As you think about these days of unleavened bread, they've gone by quickly. It's hard to believe that last Friday we were putting the finishing touches on the night to be observed. We got together on Friday night, and then we had the first day of unleavened bread here, and it was hopefully you had an enjoyable and positive week. The question that I just wonder about is how many of you stayed on the rails for the whole week as far as not eating any leavened bread? Probably all of us have, some of us have stories, I do anyway. You know, because my office was in my home for all the years, I never really had Donut Tuesday or any of those regular events in my office that where I had to worry about unleavened bread. But now going to work in just with everybody else that has no clue about unleavened bread, you're constantly tempted. So this week I walked in and was going to punch in, and I noticed a sign that said, "We're going to be having Subway sandwiches for lunch." So I said, it's the days of unleavened bread. I can't have a Subway sandwich. I think this was Sunday. See, it was so long ago that I've forgotten. But anyway, I think it was Sunday. So I said, I can't eat that. And then I came in for my break, and somebody said, "Go get a sandwich. They're in the other room." So guess what? I went right in there, got another sandwich, put mayonnaise on it, and ate that thing down in my 15-minute break, and went back out to work. And then I was standing here thinking, it's the days of unleavened bread. I can't be eating bread. So anyway, through the whole process of eating the sandwich, it never dawned on me that I shouldn't be eating this. You know, so anyway, but it just reminds you how pervasive it is. It's everywhere, and we have to be alert to it. And obviously, I wasn't alert. But anyway, there were some other people that were telling us about their particular issues, you know, and we all face them. But it's something that has to be in our mind, and it's a reminder that unless it's on our mind, it's very easy to forget. But I'd like to begin the sermon today asking you a question. What is on your doorpost? What is on your doorpost? Doorposts are the uprights, that section at your door that goes up and down, and there's also the lintel, that is that part that goes above the door that is parallel with the ground. And we're given an instruction in regard to that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Exodus 12, verse 22. Now, this harkens back to the Passover, but it's something important for us to remember because it was our beginning point. Exodus 12, verse 22 says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, that is from the lamb that was slain, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." So we were to put, we were to put this blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of our homes. Now we did that in type by the fact that we kept the Passover and we ate the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So in essence, we may not have ever put blood on our lintel or our doorpost, but we did in a figurative sense, in the sense that we accepted the blood of Christ to cover our sins. And that was something that Israel did, and we continue to basically follow that path as we renew our covenant each year with God. Later, as Israel was poised to go into the promised land, this particular point was put in a different way. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. It says here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the only God. There is no other God besides him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." It's not just an Old Testament principle, but it's a principle that is given to us again in the New. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." They're to be in your heart. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, the words that God has revealed to Israel are to be words which are to be a part of their everyday lives. Every day. And they're to be a part of the father's life, the mother's life, and the children's lives. They're to be the focus of that family. And it tells us something interesting here. It says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And this may have been something that they practiced in ancient Israel, and it's still practiced among the Jews, but I thought there was a very good explanation of this in the latest United News, which talks about whether that's appropriate for us as Christians. Because where the frontlets are right here, and on your hands, is what you do with your hands. It's not something that's just symbolic. It's something that is to guide our thinking in everything that we do. And then it tells us in verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And you're talking about God, the word of God that is to be posted upon your doorpost and lintel. It's to be right out in front of your home and to be a central part of your home. And as we think about this, what part of your house is comparable today? Is it your garage door? Your front door? The real issue is this. What frames our thinking every day? What frames our thinking every day? What determines our outlook on life? If I can use this in the right way, not in a New Age way, what is our aura? The dictionary defines aura as the distinctive atmosphere or quality that seems to surround or be generated by a person. In other words, what atmosphere, quality, character, mood, feeling, flavor, or tenor do we give off? You see, when you walk into a room of people, what do you give off? What vibe do you give off? Don't talk to me. Is it a friendly vibe? Is it a positive vibe? What do you give off? You know, we could use aura, vibe. What do we give off? You know, when you walk into work and you come into contact with the boss and he's not happy, most of us can figure that out. He may not say anything, but you know this is not the time to bring up that big raise I want. All right? He's not giving off that vibe that's going to be accepting of that particular idea. So we give off a certain tenor in the way when we come into contact with other people. I do, you do, we all do. And the goal is we want it to reflect God. We want it to reflect God. We want it to reflect His words. The Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread remind us of the blood on the doorpost, the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from sin. And as we go forward, we should look at something that Peter wrote about a believer whose doorpost had faded. At one point in time, he had put the blood on the doorpost. But as time has gone on, that blood has faded. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Right, chapter 1, verse 9. And it says in verse 9, it says, "For he who lacks these things," and we'll discuss these things here shortly, "he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness," and we'll discuss that in more detail as well, "and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, old sins is a relative term. If you're newly baptized, it could refer to the sins that you've committed recently. And if you've been in the church for 40 years, those old sins go back quite a long time. Somebody that was baptized decades ago. But what this verse tells us, it is clearly possible for someone to literally forget being cleansed of sin. Forget that Christ died on your behalf and the magnitude of that sacrifice. And the question we might ask is, how could that happen? More importantly, how can we avoid this fatal mistake? We don't want to ever have this happen in our lives. The answer to the last question rests in the answer to this one. What is on your doorpost? Whatever is on there should be clearly visible and should be crucial to your life. Let's look in 2 Peter 1, verse 9. As we've seen here, it tells us crucial information. Crucial information that we need to be aware of. As it says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness." For he who lacks these things. So verse 9 talks about these things, so it points us back up to verse 8. It says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound," if they are yours and abound. Peter seems to have chosen words and ideas that would have been familiar to the world of his day to express spiritual character, which he goes through these things again. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's what we want. And verses 5 through 7 convey certain things that are important to us. And there is more that we have to understand about them. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence." So he talks about "for this very reason." So when he says, "but also for this very reason," he is taking us back to verse 4, to something that he said previously. Verse 4 says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So he tells us, you have been made partakers, sharers, participants of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Does that sound like what we've been going through with the days of unleavened bread? We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if you happen to eat leavened bread this week, it reminds us that we're still held captive and we're still having to work at it. And we need to be cognizant of the world around us and its impact upon us. Clearly, a description of the lessons of Passover and days of unleavened bread are expressed in the idea of escaping the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust. So as we've gone through this season, we've been reminded that through Christ's sacrifice, through repentance, through the baptismal ceremony, we have received the divine nature. And the way to escape from the corruption of the world is open to us. It has been opened to all of us. And the question that is addressed in the 8 points that we will take a look at today is, having been cleansed of past sin and having received the Holy Spirit, what do we do now? What do we do now? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it then continues the thought with the words that offer a strong introduction, because there it says, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence," "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence." So there's something that we have to do. And as we go through the list, we need to ask ourselves, what is unique to the Church of God about these qualities? What's unique to the Church of God about these qualities? Couldn't they be said of almost any good person in almost any faith? And even people who have no faith might be described by many of these terms. Yet, they're here as an instruction to us as the church. So God's telling us that these things are important. And he's speaking to the church, inspiring Peter to address these things to the church in order that they're going to take them to heart and consider them. So as he begins to speak about this subject to his audience, he begins with faith. He begins with faith. It's the first on the list. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Peter is addressing believers. He is addressing to people who are in the faith, people who have the faith of Jesus Christ. It speaks to those who know the fundamental doctrines of God, those who came to know those doctrines, right and wrong, via the Bible, those who looked at the Bible and were inspired and led by God to change their lives around. They did it because they came to believe that the words that were in the Scriptures applied to them. They believed in them. They had faith in them. And as you think about, one of the people that the first Joseph of Arimathea took a Christ's body down from the cross, and he buried Christ in his tomb. And the thing that is said about Joseph of Arimathea is this: that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God that stood out about him, that the kingdom of God was a motivation for him. He had faith in that coming kingdom and acted upon it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Speaking of faith, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. He's saying, if you don't believe in God, it's impossible to please him, because the only way that you're going to follow the right path and do what is pleasing to God is if you believe that God is. That's the fundamental beginning point. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So as we seek God, he says there is a reward. And it's talking about diligence, being diligent in the way that we seek God. So we have to diligently seek him. And as we think about this, we think about some things that we have faith in, things that we've been through this week. We've been told that Christ is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And he said, if you drink eat of my body and drink my blood, then you will be given eternal life. If you live that way based upon that. And the thing is, God has provided the bread of life for us every single day. Do we believe in God? And then do we believe that the word that we look to and read and study, is it God's word? And do we eat of it every day? God provides it for us, just as he provided manna for the people of Israel in the wilderness. As we think about God, do we have the fear of God? We're told that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Do we believe that? Is it central to our lives? It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. We fear God, and we realize that God is a very powerful being, and a being who wants us to rightly fear him and reverence him. Do we rightly fear and reverence him? As we're told in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, fearing God and keeping his commandments is the whole duty of man. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is the whole duty of man. But we cannot do this unless we follow God in faith. We believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we realize he has the power of life and death over us, and we realize that his commandments are important for us to keep. And can we keep them on our own? Is it just a matter of understanding the commandments and then clicking, boom, I do this and I do that and do that. Is that what it's all about? Yes, we are to keep them, but there's more to it than that. If you think, well, if I know the commandments, I can do the commandments, you may find that that's harder to do than you ever thought, just as it's hard to keep leavening out of your life. It's harder than you think. Also, we know that God provides the bread for us. God is with us throughout this experience, and he is the fount of living waters. He always provides what we need to drink. We don't have to murmur. We don't need to grumble. God will provide the drink that we need. So it is crucial that we walk in faith. That is where it all begins. We've had faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and through that faith we can move forward and ultimately be a part of the kingdom of God. The next thing that he points out here is virtue. Virtue. Some translations give the word goodness. The Greek word here is rarely used in the New Testament because it was common in non-Christian literature of the time. So everybody said it's a good thing to be virtuous. Everybody said that. But Peter was inspired to use the term, and it means the quality of moral goodness. The quality of moral excellence, outstanding goodness. And the doers of these deeds are like polished, skilled craftsmen, well-trained and experienced in their task. Are we virtuous people? When it comes to the Word of God, and it comes to righteousness and to living by God's law, are we people who are skilled craftsmen, well-trained and experienced? That's what we are to be. That's what we're striving for in order that God would complete His work in us. Believers aren't just good people. We aren't just good people. The good that we do is supposed to reflect God's nature, not our goodness, not the goodness of any human being. And it's, as Jameson Fawcett Brown, their commentary says, it's energetic excellency of God. And some people translate the particular word that is used there as courage. It's moral excellence, outstanding goodness that is courageously put into practice. So are we striving for moral excellence? Striving for God to help us to develop those qualities that are pleasing to Him. So we are striving, not only living by faith, but we are seeking to be virtuous people. Next comes knowledge. Knowledge. Peter used the word gnosis, gnosis, which is was an extremely popular word at that time. Peter used it as it should be used, not in the way that the Gnostics used it, whom John and the other apostles were battling at the time. Gnosis was the central philosophy of those who would later become known as the Gnostics. And they taught that intellectual knowledge was everything. It was everything. And Peter might have chosen to use the word to contrast the correct meaning against their wrong use of the word. True knowledge includes a nuance of practical wisdom. It's about how do you live? How do you live? How do you honor God? And how do you treat your fellow man properly? The Leonida lexicon tells us it means to come to an understanding as the result of ability to experience and learn. It is knowledge gained not by academic learning alone, but also through exercising the virtue of goodness, which we just discussed. That is, living God's way of life to excellence every day adds a dimension of practical wisdom not otherwise available. See, God doesn't tell you just to keep the holy day, just to be here, but to see the whole picture that is portrayed by the holy day. Not just to be here on the Sabbath and fill a seat, but to understand the greater significance of what it's all about and why you're doing it. To not just realize that you're to love your neighbor, but to seek to really, truly love them by putting love into practice. It's practical wisdom. How do I rightly apply the wisdom that God gives to me? And it's knowledge that comes only by experience. And there are no shortcuts. It's not something that you just pick up, you read it once, I've got it. It's something that you have to practice. You have to practice. And adding this practical wisdom to our character takes time. It takes effort. It takes commitment. Maybe that zeal that Mr. Beamer was talking about. A question in regard to knowledge or gnosis, how did we gain this knowledge? How did we gain the knowledge that God has given to us? Let's go to, as you really think about it, it had nothing to do with us. The reason that you know to be here this day has nothing to do with you. If you really understand it, it has nothing to do with you. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. As you think about this day, as you think about maybe there's 7 billion people on the earth, probably 6.5 billion of them are keeping the last day of unleavened bread. No, they're not. There may be 6,500 keeping, 65,000 keeping the last day of unleavened bread, and that's probably, I don't know all the people that are keeping the days of unleavened bread, but it's not a very large number of people. And when you try to explain to them, hey, look, I ate that sandwich, it was a mistake, I shouldn't have eaten it, I was wrong to do that, and they're going to say, so what, it was a sandwich. They don't know what unleavened bread is. They don't recognize the word. It's not an important factor to them. But let's look at verse 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has secret things. Secret things, and they belong to Him. But those things which are revealed belong to us. So God has revealed certain things to His people, but He's not revealed everything. There are certain secret things that we're not going to understand this side of the kingdom of God. But God has revealed certain things to you and me that He hasn't revealed to everybody else. He's revealed them to you and to me. He goes on to say, here as he comes to a close, and he says, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the truths that you have come to understand and value are values that are to be passed along to your children. They're to be on your doorpost. They're secret things that God has revealed to you and me, and we would never, ever be aware of them if God had not revealed them. We wouldn't know them. And most of us, and many of us, we were going along in our lives and we didn't know about the Passover. We may have known about Easter, but we didn't know about the Passover. We didn't know about the days of unleavened bread. We didn't know about any of these things. But God reached down in His mercy and revealed the secret to you and me. Doesn't make us better. It was God's choice. It was totally God's choice, and it had nothing to do. Well, there's Gary Smith. He deserves to know. Sorry. God said, that guy is a loser and a terrible sinner and deserves to die the second death. But I am going to allow him to be exposed to the truth. And that's what he's done for all of us, to allow it to begin to click, to begin to see that God has revealed to us things the world around us doesn't understand yet. It's not their time. Their time will come. But it is something that God has revealed to all of us, that knowledge. So what Gnosticism and so many other philosophical religious beliefs are based on, they're based on knowledge. That knowledge makes you better than other people. And you discover it through your own intellect. That's not how God's knowledge is imparted. It's imparted by God Himself. So, most of the religions of the world, it's all about the knowledge you have. And it makes you a superior person. In fact, that's why John repeatedly says in his epistles, he says, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and hate your brother. And they did hate their brother, because they saw them as spiritual inferiors. They were the spiritual giants because of what they knew and understood. And all of these poor peasants, they didn't understand. They looked down upon them, and John said, sorry, that's not Christianity. So We can know what God teaches us and what He wants us to do so that we can obey, not so that we can be better than other people. God has revealed to us important knowledge. And it's knowledge that we need to take to heart. It's knowledge that we need to value. And it gives us practical wisdom about how to live. The knowledge that we should fear God. The knowledge of His commandments and His laws and statutes. The fourth characteristic is self-control. The Laonida lexicon explains it this way: to exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. An adequate rendering of the expression to exercise self-control may be require an idiomatic equivalent, for example, to hold oneself in, to command oneself, to be a chief of oneself, to make one's heart be obedient, to command one's own desires, to be the master of what one wants, to say no to one's body. And it is only through God that we can discipline ourselves. And we must. Self-control is crucial to being a Christian. And we are going to be self-controlled because Christ is working in us to establish self-control. It's not just a matter of our willpower. We're going to discuss this more fully tomorrow because it involves grace. So we're going to talk about grace tomorrow, but we are not just individuals who are very controlled. That's you. That's not God. It's got to be God helping you to control yourself. Tyndale's commentary says that this word would have cut the false teachers like a whipsaw. They taught that the more knowledge one had, the less bound he or she was by moral restraints. So because you have this knowledge, you can be immoral. That was the way they looked at it. Because what you know intellectually is the mind. And the mind is spiritual. The mind is beyond the body. The body is evil and corrupt and carnal. That was how they saw it, which is completely wrong. Peter was arguing that true knowledge leads to self-control. You lead to see what God establishes as the boundaries and the way to live. And that's the way we want to govern our lives, to govern ourselves based upon God's wisdom, that knowledge that He gives to us. The first century pre-Gnostics were simply dressing up natural human tendencies in the guise of religion. Instead of using God's word to guide their behavior, they were using it to excuse their behavior. Human nature remains the same today. It commonly justifies or excuses sin. Some of the excuses that people use are interesting. What happened was unfair to me. As a result of it being unfair to me, I'm free to do what I want to do. Another one is, I've been mistreated, so it's okay for me to do this or that. I have had to put up with a lot, so I should have the latitude to do something outside the bounds. You know, we justify what we want to do. Another one is, I am unable to do X because of circumstances beyond my control, so I should be able to do Y. And you say, well, nobody thinks like that. Oh, yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. You know, 40 years in the ministry, you hear all kinds of excuses. Another one is, I work hard, so I need a break from the restraints God puts on sin. I've worked like a beaver all week, so I can do what I want. I know that others do it or worse, so I am therefore not so bad to do it too. That's a common idea. Well, they're all doing it. Why can't I do it? And finally, God wants me to be happy, so it's okay if I sin. I've heard this many times. Amazingly, a large number of people say, God wants me to be happy, therefore I can sin. You know, I want a baby, so I can have my baby out of wedlock because God wants me to be happy and the baby's going to make me happy. If you believe that, you know, and you try that, I can guarantee you will not be happy. You won't be. So if we'd say, well, I can violate God's law in some way or God's instruction, and it's all going to work out fine, sorry, you don't understand God's law. God would not have said it if it didn't have validity. And the thing is, we can't excuse what we do or we don't do. So we have to keep that in mind and as we think about the knowledge that God has given to us. The believer whose doorposts are marked as they should be doesn't base his or her behavior on any of these excuses. Rather, the Christian controls himself based upon what he knows God expects. And you know, it's hard sometimes to do the right thing, to apply the knowledge that God has given to us. It's hard. The easy way out is, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that, and it's easy not to do it. Next, one of the things that the 8 points that God wants to see established in our lives is perseverance. Now, what does that mean? We might think of a person who just hunkers down and they keep on moving when trials hit, putting up with whatever comes their way. They're toughing it out. They're enduring. As the British say, they have a stiff upper lip. However, there is more to the original Greek word. It's not just a stiff upper lip. Because, you know, you can endure and be miserable. You're like the guy that has a black cloud over him all the time. Oh, woe is me. And you're going through life and you give off that aura, how beaten down you are. But God wants us to be different. The Greek word that is used is hupomone, and it's a prominent virtue in the sense of courageous endurance. Courageous endurance. As distinct from patience, it has the active significance of energetic, if not necessarily successful, resistance. So, you know, you can be in prison, and you can exercise hupomone, what it means here. You don't have to be down. You recognize I did wrong. I'm in here, maybe justly or unjustly, but I'm in here. And I've got to make the best of it. I've got to make the best of it. I am a Christian. I have put the blood of the Lamb on my doorpost. I understand God's truths, and they're on my doorpost. So what do I give off? Yep, I've got to endure this, but I can do it with a smile on my face and a yieldedness to God, or I can be negative and downtrodden and let everybody know that I'm enduring through it. Hupomone is not motivated by outwardly by public opinion or hope of reward, but inwardly by love of honor. I love honor. I want to honor God. I want to be an honorable person. And you know, as we go through life, we realize as Christians that we face 3 major challenges in our lives, our human nature. Satan, the devil, and the demonic world that is adamantly opposed to us. You know, and Satan is constantly seeking to pump up our negative mindset as if it's on steroids. And the environment in which we live, the world, is an evil place. And it is becoming more clear-cut, you know, every day that goes by. If you're a watcher of television, almost every television program that you watch that is currently made will have ungodly themes in them. And believe it or not, homosexuality was never a part of Leave It to Beaver. Okay? Wasn't in there because it was unacceptable in the time. But it is accepted now. You look at fornication or any number of sins, they're accepted today. I was thinking as I walked around yesterday, I was walking the dog and thinking about this subject, and I thought about, you know, we live in a world where, you know, as you think about kissing, all right, I'm not talking about the little kiss that you give somebody on the cheek when you come to church. I'm talking about kissing that is between a man and a woman who are married. That's nobody even thinks twice about that. But if you think about it, that is an act that should only take place between 2 married people. That's why people that see this act in front of them tell people to get a room, you know, because they realize that's the context. But do we even think twice about that? We don't. But we live in a world that has impacted us, and we have to realize, wait a minute, I've made a commitment to God and what's on my doorpost. And the person with perseverance deals with these tempters and remains steady in God's way of life. It's not merely toughing out life's challenges, but whatever guiding principles a person might have, and people have a great variety of standards. And as you look at people, most people, what they have on their doorpost reflects the world. That's what's on their doorpost. It reflects Satan's influence, and it reflects their own human nature. They're not reflective of God. So this perseverance means continuing to live by God's revealed values regardless of the pressure to quit. And is there pressure to quit? Absolutely. Absolutely. My son, when he was in high school, and this is a minor issue, when he was in high school, his friends came to know that he did not eat pork. And so when you had pepperoni pizza, he did not eat the pepperonis and the pizza. So he knew that. So all throughout his experience in school was, just eat a piece. Just eat one. Just don't, why not give it a shot? So I'm not sure whether he caved or not, but the pressure was on him all the time. And we have those pressures that are upon us as well. So the believer with perseverance views time with God's idea, God's mind. And we know that God monitors the stress of sin in our life. And God is not going to allow us to be overwhelmed by it. In fact, he makes the promise in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, in the New Living Translation, it says, "But remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience." And God is faithful. He will not keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. So God's there. God's aware of what you're going through, and God will be with you through the trial. I think that's one of the interesting lessons of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, that God allowed trials to come their way. God allowed trials to come their way, but God always made sure that there was a way out for them. For instance, this is interesting. It's a contradiction, but think of this. God did not take Israel by the way of the Philistines in order that they could avoid war. All right? Isn't that correct? But then he took them out, and one of the first things they came upon them was battling Amalek, one of the most warlike peoples in the world at that time. And here they are going to have to take on these peoples. So it wasn't long after they came out of Egypt that they saw war. Contradiction. But God led them to that. And God was with them in what they dealt with. And God leads us to certain challenges and difficulties that are going to help us to grow and mature. And you have to realize God is there with you in that, and he will provide a way out. The next, the sixth of the qualities is godliness. And this conveys a general idea to us. It's surprising that he used it because it, you know, what is godliness? What does that mean? And it was a word that was used very commonly, even in pagan religions at that time. And it could be translated piety. But what is Peter getting at? He's getting at reverence. He's getting at the idea of reverence. He's getting, and reverence means it's something that you value and you cherish. You know, you look at it and there are memories associated with it. And you cherish it. And you want to keep it, to hold on to it. You don't want to lose it. You know, as you think about a soldier, and the Bible uses various analogies that involve soldiers and warfare. And think about this. On the one hand is a soldier who simply puts on a uniform and does what he has to do. And basically he's counting the days till he's out of the service. And then you have the person that realizes, I'm in the service, and this is a very honorable thing, because my family has been in the service for years, and I'm upholding the honor. And so they have a completely different approach to their service. A believer has a certain sense of awe and respect and reverence for this way of life. He or she keeps the Sabbath. They realize how valuable it is. The holy days, the food laws, with a keen awareness of how special being called of God is. Of how extraordinary is the responsibility to represent God to the world around. And practicing faith isn't merely a job. We are to hold it in awe. You know, these are called precious promises. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's something of great value that we cherish and we hold in reverence. The seventh of the qualities is brotherly love, brotherly kindness. And it seems like a rather pleasant concept. It's, you know, you find brotherly kindness. You know, you have band of brothers. It's something that's common in our world. It's talking about something more than just having a certain camaraderie or a career or things in common. Why did Peter use this particular idea? He used it because the Church of God is a family. It is a family. As in a physical family, we don't pick our brothers and sisters. God does. You know, we may have a brother or sister who torments us, and we wish God had not given us that brother or sister. But we don't have any choice. And you know what? The same is true in the church. God added people to the church, not us. And our job is to treat all fellow believers as brothers and sisters. We care for and about each other, regardless of whether we chose them or not. And that doesn't mean that every brother or sister is going to be our best buddy, or that we shouldn't have closer relationships with one person than another, because we're human beings and we have certain things in common that make it easier for us to be friends or to be closer to them. It does mean that we would treat all other believers as brothers and sisters. What do you think you went through on the night when we washed feet? You're telling everybody, you should be of a mind that if I have to wash anybody's feet here, I will wash them, no matter who it is. Or when you take that bread, all of us took the bread. We are a community. We have been bound together by God, and His working in us binds us together. So it means that we would treat all other believers as brothers, sisters, from our private thoughts to our words about them. What do we say about a brother or sister? Hopefully we must be careful and use only positive statements about them. To our interactions with them, don't be telling a brother or sister about the sins of another person. You're talking to the wrong person. You need to go talk to that person and say, hey, there's some issues here that I'd like to discuss with you. One commentary said that Christians treat all other Christians as fellow royalty. And we sing in one of our hymns that the church is a family, diverse yet truly one. This righteous character demands that we keep our human tendencies toward prejudice, gossip, and assumptions in check. And it requires continual effort, thought, and prayer. It's hard. It's hard to do. Finally, there's love. That's love, and that word that is used there is agape, which ties in closely with the seventh point. Tyndale's New Testament commentary contrasts this with other Greek words for love to explain Peter's meaning. He talks about philia, which is love of friendship. It comes as a result of people being attracted to certain qualities in another. The relationship gives comfort. And people look for solace, comfort, and companionship, and so we can act as brothers. Eros also is sexual attraction. It means that you're drawn to another person. But agape love is different. It's not based on attraction. The one loved may be quite unattractive or unlovable. If you're practicing agape love, and you're going to put it, and you're going to extend that, it may be extended to those who are quite unattractive and quite unlovable. Agape love loves regardless of what it receives from the one loved. You're not seeking anything from the other person. And it is God's nature. He loved us before we loved Him. He loved us before we loved Him. Agape has a deliberate desire for the good of the one loved. And it's very challenging. So now let's think about, as we move toward the conclusion here, think about a few things in these verses. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, 9, those two verses are like bookends for these eight facets of spiritual character. Let's look at, once again, verse 9. Or chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So he says that, you know, it says in the Greek here, speaking of the person who's lost their way, lacks those things, is short-sighted even to blindness. And as you think about those words, being blind and nearsighted, that, you know, if you're blind, you can't see at all. You're not just nearsighted. You've got a problem of not being able to see at all. So they've tried to translate this the best that they could in the New King James Version, but perhaps another meaning is better. According to the Launida lexicon, it is being so limited in understanding as to not realize, so as not to comprehend. You can't see it. You can't see it. It means to blink, to close the eyes. And the implication is that this person blinked or closed their eyes to these qualities of righteous character until eventually he or she simply didn't see them any longer at all. They deliberately closed their eyes, and they couldn't see it. They could not see it. And this is borne out in the meaning of at the end of the verse where it says, "has forgotten he was cleansed." They've closed their eyes so long that they've forgotten that they were cleansed by Jesus Christ. They have, in essence, deliberately closed their eyes and deliberately forgotten. The person chooses to put personal responsibility for spiritual character out of his or her mind. He or she, in essence, paints over the doorpost. The blood of Christ isn't important anymore. So it's a serious thing as we deal with sin. You know, we can close our eyes to it, but that's a deadly course. The last question to answer is how to avoid falling into this fatal trap. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 gives us four simple words that help us to avoid that. It says, "giving all diligence," and then it tells us to add. Giving all diligence, and tells us to add. The English word giving the first word and giving all diligence, doesn't say all that the Greek does. The word giving there means to bring alongside. To bring alongside. The believer has to step up his or her relationship with Christ and the Father. Christ died for our sins, and the Father has forgiven our old sins, and now we must bring ourselves alongside them to do what they ask of us. See, it's not going to be our power and our strength. It's going to be God working in our lives, His coming along beside us and working in our lives to help these values, these truths to be established in our lives. Diligence is a strong word in English, but it's even stronger in the Greek. And it conveys a sense of going at a task urgently and promptly. And it conveys a sense of carefulness or thoroughness. We're careful, we're thorough. You know, you have a diligent worker. They're very careful in what they do, and they're very meticulous about it. And then there's the word add. What could that possibly mean besides the obvious? What does add mean? Well, the Greek word derives from one who voluntarily sponsored Greek dramas. And if you sponsored a Greek drama, it was very costly. It was not something cheap. And basically what it's talking about here is that we would add generous and costly cooperation. We're generous and we're willing to expend what we need in order to cooperate with God. We might put these words into these meanings into one sentence, and we must urgently step up to our responsibility alongside Christ and the Father. generously spending whatever energy and time it takes to practice these eight qualities of righteous character. Again, we must urgently step up to our responsibility alongside Christ and the Father. Generously spending whatever energy and time it takes to practice these eight qualities of righteous character. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and then our final scripture will be back in 2 Peter. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, were you raised with Christ? If you were baptized, you were raised with Christ. As a result of that, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What is our mind upon? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And what's beautiful about this is that these qualities will be established in you. And they will help in your properly, faithfully serving the people in God's kingdom. Finally, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter concludes this section by saying, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So are these things you value? Are these things that are found in your life? And he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's quite an assurance. If you yield to God and these fruits are found in your life, these qualities are found in life, you will never stumble. And again in verse 11 he says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, the Passover begins the journey. And we've been on the journey for 7 days as we've gone through the days of unleavened bread. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We want to have fulfilled in us God's great purpose and to be a part of God's kingdom forever. So as we conclude, there's an important question that we all have to ask ourselves. What is on your doorpost?